Indwell them with your Holy Spirit and speak. Speak that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. We will not... we'll not be as long tonight. I was too long this morning. I want you to do something small for me at the beginning. If you read this passage and you read it from where we stand, from the human point of view, you will see God here as quite horrendous. He visits with boils, and he corrupts the earth, and he pelts people with hailstones. He's actually quite a capricious and horrible God. But actually, what we need to do is we need to put ourselves in God's place if we're going to understand chapter 16 as it should be understood. So I want you to imagine your God. I know that's hard. You've created a beautiful place called Earth. And the reason we know it was beautiful and amazing was because repeatedly in Genesis, God tells us it was good. And if you remember, he made man in his image, and he gave man dominion over everything that he created. He created man and woman. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And then he repeatedly tells man that he's given him everything as a blessing. And that was the morning, the evening and morning, and the sixth day. Just think through how God's blessed you. God's given you families. He's given you this family, the church family. He's given you relatively good health. He's given you some of us children. He's given us partners, husbands and wives that love us and look after us. And if our husbands and wives are not with us, they did love us and look after us. We have friends. We've not been born in Yemen or Nigeria. We're not subject to the terrors of the world. We're born in the UK, in a very pleasant part of the UK. We are deeply blessed, as Adam and Eve were deeply blessed. And then what did Adam and Eve do? The snake came along, and the snake went, God's lied to you. God knows if you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be, and here's the key phrase, like God. So they ate, didn't they? And then if we read the rest of the Old Testament, it's a series of sin, drifting, and God being gracious and bringing the people back. And then God thinks, I need to resolve this issue once and for all, so he sends his son. And what do we do to his son who comes to bring us salvation? We kill him. We torture him. And we kill him. And when I prepared this sermon, I just thinking that process through, it made me cross. It made me hurt deep inside to think how we behave towards a loving God. Why should a God who's been treated like that not justly punish the people who continue to sin again and again and again? And we know that's right. We know justice is right. We twist it and we sort of focus it on ourselves and our families, but we still know justice is right. Imagine you've got a child and you feel your child's been neglected by a teacher at school. You walk into the head's office and you demand that the teacher be sacked. You know that there needs to be justice, but you're not getting it quite right. Or the lady in the paper last week who found her husband having an affair with somebody and painted the entire inside of his house with pig's blood. We know that there needs to be a price paid when things are not as they should. And so if we read chapter 16 from a selfish human point of view, we just go, we hate God. If you read it from God's point of view, yes, it's harsh, but it's justly harsh. God is punishing those who've turned their back on him. And it's coming directly from God. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, go on, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the world. And the first angel goes out, and there's ugly, painful sores broke out on the people. If you want to see where the the link is, go back to Exodus 9, and you'll see that God brings boils on the people of Egypt in an attempt to save and draw his people out. He needs them to be set free. And so he tests the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Will they turn? Will they give way to God's will? The likeness is startling. But notice it only falls on those who have the mark of the beast. And a couple of weeks ago I quoted in a sermon, worshipping the beast will keep Satan from persecuting. You take the mark of the beast and you'll be able to buy and sell for a while. For a short while, idolatry and identification with Satan will make your life better, but there is a terrible price to pay. And this is it. The judgment of God will fall upon you. And it's a personal one. These are boils that can't be treated with morphine and calamine lotion. You've got to imagine the torture of being ill and never being able to be better. You can't die because the boils are not going to kill you. But you can't be relieved from the horrible pain and torment. And then the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea and it turns to blood like the blood of a dead man. Again, we know that in Exodus we see the water turned into blood, but here this isn't just water turned to blood. When a body dies, the blood collects at the lowest point in the body and it congeals. The image here is that God turns the sea into a stinking, smelly, congealed mass of blood with everything dead floating in it. He takes the very thing that people rely on for life, for food, and destroys it. Now, I'm sure most people would put this down if you asked non-Christians and this were to happen. They'd say, oh, this is climate change. And then what does God do? Well, the one thing that we need is drinking water. And he takes that and he turns that to blood as well. He corrupts all the things. And what's the response we see? We see a response from the righteous. Then I heard an angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, though you are, you who are and were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. God has said, you enjoyed destroying my people. Now drink the effect of what you've done. God's just isn't judgment isn't disproportionate. It is proportionate to the sin of the people. And I suspect, and I'm reading something into Scripture, so forgive me here, but I suspect as this is happening, there are tears being shed by God as he looks down on the world and pours out the first three bowls of wrath. He is weeping that he should have to do this to his world, his beautiful and good world, the world that he created so that he wanted it to be in unity and communion with him. He is now having to condemn it because it so rejected him. And he knows that the rejection and the judgment is right. It is what should be done. And the altar responds, yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Because you see, I think we as Christians can fall into a dangerous way of thinking here. We can think, yeah, well, we're not going to suffer like this. And they're really getting their just deserts. And we can actually sometimes have that moment of almost gloating at the world getting what it deserves. Gloating is dwelling on your own success and or another's misfortune with a smugness or malignant pleasure. We shouldn't be doing that. We should guard ourselves from ever feeling that because we are saved by grace, aren't we? We've done nothing to escape the terror of what's happening here. And so the first three could be summed up with the words, with the response of the righteous, that God is just. God is doing what is right and just. And then the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun is given power to scorch the people with fire. Please, I'd like you to note one thing as we read through these references to the bowls. And note, does God stop man responding with faith? So from the moment the first bowl is poured out to now where we're in the fourth, there's always the moment when humanity could say, Lord, have mercy. But they choose not to. The very thing that gives life to the earth scorches the people who live on it. And we have this wonderful image of light and darkness standing next to each other. And what do? They don't seek mercy. They curse God. They refuse to repent and glorify him. And then the fifth angel pulls out his bowl, and we see darkness fall on the nation. Darkness fall on the world where the beast is in control. Again, this is another image, isn't it, from the book of Exodus, where in chapter 10 we see darkness fall upon the nation. And what do? They make their situation worse. They gnaw their tongues in their pain and their suffering. They don't cry out to God. They burden themselves even more with pain. And they refuse to repent. Man is so set on making things worse for himself. Imagine a man who has an affair. That makes it worse for himself. Then his wife finds out and he doesn't repent. And then the mistress leaves him and he doesn't repent. And then there's the divorce proceedings, and then he loses his home. And then he has to visit his children once every 2 weeks. And the man can't say, I'm sorry, have mercy on me. He just goes on making it worse. It's a trait in humans. We sin and then we compound our sin to make it even worse. And that's the image we've got here. Compounding sin, compounding our rejection of God until the point at which we're absolutely gnawing our tongues off. We just make it worse and worse and worse. And they still refuse to repent in verse 11. And then the sixth angel pours out his bowl, and the great river Euphrates and its waters dry up. Now remember, Euphrates was almost a bit like a dike or a... as you see, the water around a castle to protect the people. Every time something happened to the nation of Israel, very often it came across the Euphrates. And so it's dried up. There's no longer any protection. And the kings of the east, and those are the kings that had devastated Israel so often, come. And then we have this image of the evil spirits that look like frogs. The devil still isn't going to give up. He's still sending false prophets, and they go to the kings of the world, and the kings of the world gather to destroy God. Karl Marx wrote these words, "My object in life is to dethrone God and destroy capitalism." That's what the world wants to do, individually and together, because it believes that religion is bad for the world. One man wrote that man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. They're gathering to make war on God. And I could preach a whole sermon on what the relevance of Armageddon is, but what I can tell you is Armageddon is the place where we read in the book of Daniel that the great statue was built, the place where Nebuchadnezzar set himself up above God. They gather to make war on God. Who are the people that are gathering today? Who are the false prophets of our age? Well, I'd argue that Professor Dawkins is. An Oxford professor, he doesn't look like the sort of person that you could write off. He's an eminent and erudite scholar. But he is one of the people Satan has sent to say, no, God doesn't matter. God doesn't exist. Let's make war on God. Fighting God is utterly pointless, and yet people still do it. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and we see God's enormous power and might rent across the world. It's almost like he's saying to them, you've gathered to fight me, so I'll show you what power looks like. I'll show you what true might and power looks like. And it's so easy, you know, for us to fall into the pattern of believing we can dethrone God. We take God from the heart center of our lives and we put ourselves on the throne. Please, please, I beg you, never ever harbor a feeling that you can be Lord of your life, because you can't. And when you do find yourself in that moment, repent. Go back and cry out to God for mercy, because fighting God is pointless. And what do we see when the seventh bowl is poured out from heaven? Well, we see thunder and lightning and an earthquake. And we see the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapse. This is the end of the authority of governments and kingdoms. There is such a great earthquake, it's going to make the issues we've got over Brexit look like a walk in the park. This is the end of human ability to organize and run the world the way that humans want. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with wine of the fury of his wrath. God's saying, enough is enough. You've tried and you failed. You have failed. And it's such a terrible time that islands and mountains are moved from their places and hailstones about 100 pounds fall upon men. This is as the world disintegrates. And I tried to find a comparator for 100 pounds. Well, 100 pounds equates to about 45 kilos. And the only thing I could find that weighed 45 kilos was a 50-inch LCD television. So if you want to get your head around how big these hailstones were, imagine falling out of the sky, 50-inch LCD televisions hitting people. This is something terrible. You would think at this moment, with the world disintegrating, the organized world falling apart, everything that's happened, people would be on their knees crying out to God. They'd be filling the churches. No, they're not. They curse God. You see, one of the interesting things is if you ask an atheist whether God exists, they'll say, no, logically, God couldn't exist. You meet an atheist when things are going wrong, and they'll curse God, even though they don't believe he exists. It's his fault. This is the mindset of our world. So we see a righteous response to God's judgment and a rebellious response to God's judgment. Righteous, yes, God, this is just. Rebellious, I'm not going to repent. Whatever you do to me, God. So what have we learnt tonight? We've learnt that we have to read chapter 16 in from God's viewpoint, that everything he made was good and he delighted in it. We need to remember that God sent Jesus when we rebelled, and we rebelled even more and killed him. I know that was part of God's plan, but it still showed how evil we were. And we might sit here as Christians and think, well, thank you, Duncan, that's really good. We know the world's like that. We don't behave like that. Well, actually, can I suggest to you, the church and Christians are just as open to putting themselves on the throne and being gathered with the kings to make war on God. We fall into that habit of being self-centered as easily as anybody else, and we wrap it up in a sort of layer of Christianity. We're glory seekers through and through. We feel the influence of our peers advancing in the faith, and we desire to be as they are. We must make ourselves count for something in this Christian life. This pressing temptation is the plight of our local churches and our striving birth, and is damaging our churches. That's a quote from a church planter. We're quite able to just drift. It happens to us naturally. We usurp God from the throne. There are Christians who very often in churches get upset because they're doing everything and nobody's saying thank you. God tells us to serve him quietly. That's when we put ourselves on the throne. Why has nobody said thank you to me? Yes, we should acknowledge good things that people do, but we shouldn't demand it. It's not a right. Social media. I've got a lovely vicar friend and I like him a lot, but he is addicted to posting selfies on Facebook and I wonder what's going on in his life. Why does he so want to see himself all the time at the centre of his personal public persona? We need to be careful and remember what this passage teaches us, that there will be a terrible judgment falling on the world, and we need to make sure we're on the right side. We are with the people of God, the 144,000 that we read about in chapter 14, not making war on God, not allowing that to... And Satan will whisper in your ear all the time, you're better than that. The rector really should acknowledge your hard work in the life of the church. So how do we stand against it? How do we make sure we fix? Well, the answer is quite simply in Ephesians 6. We need to put on the armour of God, don't we? So that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, are we? We're wrestling against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So what are we told to do? We're told to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. We're to take our shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the devil, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God. And we are to pray. And we're to keep alert. And that is where verse 15 comes in. Behold, I come like a thief. We remember those words on the lips of Jesus, don't we? Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. We're to keep being Christians at every level in our lives, so that when this happens, when the final judgment falls, we are not exposed as being against God. The image again is back to Exodus. Remember, they had to sit and eat with their sandals on and everything ready to go. They had to be ready to move when God called them to. We need to be ready for his coming back. We need to let Jesus, the Bible, shape our understanding of the world. Not the world shape our understanding of the world. Not the devil. I want to encourage you with some words that I read in Psalm 119. And they really, I think I'm going to have them on my wall in my study. And I think they're going to be something that I read every morning. Because they're a great help when I'm thinking, how do I cope? Where do I stand? How do I make sure Jesus is at the heart of everything I do and am? This is Psalm 119, verse 41. Let your love, God, shape my life with salvation, exactly as you promised. Then I'll be able to stand up to mockery because I trusted your word. Don't ever deprive me of truth, not ever. Your commandments are what I depend on. I'll guard with my life what you've revealed to me. Guard it now, guard it ever. And I'll stride freely through open spaces as I look for your truth and your wisdom. Then I'll tell the world what I find, speak out boldly in public. I cherish your commandments. Oh, how I love them, relishing every fragment of your counsel. You're just, Lord. You're punishing the world in the way it deserves to be punished for its rejection of you. You're never going to say there's a moment when it cannot turn and repent. But if it persists, it will be judged. My job is to stay faithful to you, to stay alongside you, to hear your words. Let your love, God, shape my life and my salvation. Amen. We're going to sing again.